Moline, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning. We're glad you're all here this morning. We're glad you decided to come worship with us. Hope everyone's having a good weekend out there. We're going to go ahead and get started. Chuck's going to give us our opening prayer.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can gather in your house and that we can come here and be with our brothers and sisters of like faith, and that we can spend time worshiping you, and we can raise our voices to you, and that we can hear your word proclaimed, and we can hear what you had to say to the churches in Asia Minor, and that we can learn from that and find out what it means to us. And we're thankful we can gather around your table and we can remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And we ask your Father that you be with those that aren't with us, whether they're traveling or whether they're not well, or whether it's the virus keeping them at home. And we ask that you watch over the service. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Division. Division can be found everywhere and can divide people in so many levels. It can be as simple as Coke versus Pepsi or Ford versus Chevy, but the world works 24/7 by 365 to divide us. The world would see us divided along the lines of where we live, where our ancestors came from, what's the color of our skin, how much money do we have, who we voted for, how old are we? The list goes on. And sometimes it even creeps into the hearts of God's people. Division is a distraction. As a human race, divided, we waste our time bickering, shouting, fighting. And while humanity stands divided, Satan is working to divide us further. Because if we're divided, we are not loving like Jesus did, and we are not sharing his message. But rather than focusing on the things that divide us, we can focus on what really unites us. As you go about your day, the rest of the day today, or this week, or your whole life, you'll look into the eyes of a lot of people. You're united with that person. You and that person are both loved by God. You won't find a single person out there that isn't. Not one. Ephesians 4:3 tells us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. Nowhere is our unity greater than at the cross. All of humanity was united as Jesus took on the sins of the world on his shoulders. He didn't check your credit score. He didn't check your zip code. He just took your sins. He took them all. From Adam and Eve to the last child who will be born, before he returns, all the sins. We stand united as those who can be saved by the blood of Jesus. We do choose to gather together to remember this sacrifice. We remember it through the bread that represents his body. We remember it with the juice that represents his blood. We remember that Jesus died on the cross and was temporarily divided from the Father for all of us. And that should be enough division for us. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have this time of remembrance and we have this table, that we can gather around it with everyone, that we could gather together, that we can remember Jesus' broken body, broken for us. We can remember the shed blood that he shed to cover my sin, to cover everyone's sin. We ask, Heavenly Father, that for each one here to take it in a worthy manner, take this communion and to remember. And we ask that each person does that in a worthy manner. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, folks. Good to see you here today. Please do look over your bulletin. There are just a few things there I'd like to call to your attention. Please notice, I collection for school supplies, for social concern. That'd be this week and next week. They pick it up on August 2nd. That's a Sunday, but a lot of times they pick it up between services. So if you want to bring something for that, try to bring it next week or through the week or by next Sunday. Appreciate everybody came out to help for Caring Hands. You have the totals here for Caring Hands. And please also notice we're loaded with bags right now. We don't need any more bags for a while. We'll let you know. There'll be probably a time that we do need some, but right now we don't need any more plastic bags. Funeral dinner donations, we could use some help there. Please just take an opportunity to read that. And in your prayer list, please remember to keep Donna Smith and family in your prayers. Donna's grandson, Carl, I think he was in his early 30s, passed away this last week. So please keep that family in your prayers. My scripture text today is found in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the seventh sermon in our series entitled The Letters to the Seven Churches in Revelation. We will finish the series next week talking about Laodicea. Today, we're going to talk about the church in Philadelphia. This city, Philadelphia, is located about 30 miles south of Sardis. Chad talked about Sardis last week. I'm not going to spend much time telling you about the city here. It's pretty much like the other cities we've talked about. They worship pagan gods. It was part of their everyday life. So this was something that the church in the city had to deal with. The city was founded in 189 BC, so that means it's a rather young city at this time. It was founded by a man named Attalus Philadelphia. He was the king of Pergamum, so you know where the name Philadelphia came from him. It was a dangerous city in the sense it was built on a volcanic plain, a lot of earthquakes. In fact, most of the people in the city, it was a walled city, good-sized city with temples and buildings. But because of the earthquakes, most of the people would work in the city throughout the day. At night, they lived outside the city walls in huts and tents because of the earthquakes. Still a lot of earthquakes in that area of Turkey today. Have any of you ever been to Four Corners? Four Corners? Let me give you a little shot of that. Four Corners is supposedly a place where these four states converge: Utah, Colorado, Arizona, and New Mexico. And if you go there, it's on a reservation. You can go there and you can stand in the center spot here on the picture here. You can see if you stand there, supposedly you are standing in all four states at one time. I guess that might be true. I'm not sure, but that's pretty neat here in America. But Philadelphia was a little like that. If you look at this map, look at the red dot. If you lived in Philadelphia, you lived in the border of three countries: Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. The city was founded for a special purpose. It was situated where it is up here on the map. It was put there for a particular reason. It was put there to connect all three countries together, the peoples of all these three countries. If you were from Philadelphia, you could claim to be from all three countries, or you could choose which country you wanted to claim to be from. The location opened the doors for the Greek culture and the Greek language to move into this area and to go into Asia and Asia Minor. William Ramsay, who was the Scottish archaeologist and New Testament scholar, he wrote that Philadelphia was the center for the diffusion of the Greek language and Greek letters into a peaceful land by peaceful means. He said it was a missionary city for the Greek culture, and it worked. People started speaking in Greek and using the Greek alphabet. Now, there's a major highway that went through Philadelphia. It went from west to east, so it went through Philadelphia into Asia and Asia Minor. Another highway that went from Philadelphia down through the south. Let's go ahead and read what Jesus had to say to this church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength." And most scholars believe because they say he has little strength. Interesting here. The word for strength is the Greek word where we get our word for dynamite. And little is where we get our word for microbe. So they didn't have a lot of strength. Most scholars believe they were a small congregation. "Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan." And remember, we've seen the synagogue of Satan before in the letter to Smyrna. "Who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write them on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now Jesus has John write to seven churches. Three of them, the church in Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, Jesus has words of praise. He has some commendation. You've done a good job in this area. But at the same time, to these three churches, he says, you have some things you need to correct. You have some things you're not doing right. You need to change those things. You need to repent. And then he writes to other churches. He writes to Sardis and Laodicea. We're going to talk about Laodicea next week in our last sermon in this series. And to these two churches, Jesus has no words of praise. He has nothing good to say about them. No words of commendation, just condemnation. And he calls them to repent. So he calls five of the seven churches to repent. They need to get their act together. They need to listen to what Jesus is saying. But then there are two other churches, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Jesus has no words of correction for these churches. To these churches, he only speaks words of encouragement and words of comfort, words to encourage them to be faithful and steadfast. So when we look at this, we see that only two of the seven churches were doing church right. Now, what does that mean to us? What's he telling us? That back then, only two of seven or 28% of the churches were doing things right. All the other churches needed to repent and get on the ball. Is he saying maybe the same thing to us today? Do we really need to pay attention and listen to what Jesus is saying here? I don't know. But I know this. He wants us to listen up. He wants us to have an ear to hear what he's saying to the churches, and he wants us to do what is right. He wants us to make the changes that we need to make. Now, the church in Philadelphia, it was a rose between two thorns. Sardis to the north, Laodicea to the south. Sardis was a disinterested church. Sardis was a dead church. But the church of Philadelphia was an enduring church, a dedicated church, a faithful church. And if somehow I had the ability, if God said, you want to go back in time and attend service at one of the New Testament churches, what church do you want to go to? If I had the opportunity to choose, I think I would want to go and sit in a service at the church, this little faithful church in Philadelphia. And if I had the opportunity to choose the day that I could go, I would want to go on the day that the preacher stood up and read this letter from Jesus to the church. The preacher would start reading from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, back then, we didn't have chapters and you didn't have verses. It was a letter. Chapters and verses are put in the Bible simply as an aid, simply to help us. They are not inspired, but they are beneficial. So he would start, the preacher would start reading. Maybe he would read through the entire book in one setting. And then maybe the next week he would read a portion of the book and they would stop and discuss it. The next week, read a portion, stop and discuss it. But anyhow, I think if on one Sunday, the church there in Philadelphia would have heard what Jesus had to say to the churches, these seven letters. They would have read. And as somebody is sitting there in the congregation, they're listening and they hear what Jesus has to say about Ephesus and they hear what Jesus has to say about Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, and they know they're next. And they must be sitting there waiting. What's Jesus going to say? What's he going to say about our church? How's he going to see us? Now, their neighbor church, Sardis, Jesus just called them dead. The closest church to them, 30 miles away, Jesus called them dead. They had a reputation of being alive. And I can't help but to think that some of these Christians in this small little church here in Philadelphia were thinking, man, we'd love to be like the church in Sardis. Man, they have a great reputation. They have a powerful program. You know, they're growing. They're relevant. That's probably how people in the community saw them. It might be how the people in the church at Philadelphia saw them. They were a big church. But Jesus says they were dead. After hearing that, you have to think maybe these members of the church here in Philadelphia were a little nervous. What's Jesus going to say about them? But they had nothing to fear. For Jesus has only words of commendation, only words of encouragement, only words of comfort to this precious little fellowship of believers. He begins the letter like he begins the other letters, by letting the church know who he is. He is holy, not throughout the whole Old Testament and in the New Testament. The one who is holy is God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is true. God cannot lie. So by using these terms, he is claiming to be God. I am God. And he lets them know. He knows what's going on in their community. He knows what's going on in their church. He knows what's going on. He's omniscient. He sees everything, knows everything. And then he starts talking to them about an open door. And look at this. He says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." Now, when Jesus says he holds the key of David here, he is quoting from an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 22, and this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. So when Jesus quotes from this passage, Jesus is saying to these people, hey, you know who I am? I'm the one who's the fulfillment of this passage. I am the Messiah. I am God. And he says, and I open and shut doors that no one else can open and shut. And then he says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, what does he mean by that? That he has placed before them an open door that no one can shut. Well, some people think he's talking about the door of salvation. After all, Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he was the door or the gate to the sheepfold. Jesus is the only way. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is the only way to God. So he could be talking about that. And he could be saying this because of the synagogue of the Jews here in town, that they're giving these Christians difficulty, and they may be saying, hey, in order for you to be saved, you need to follow the Old Testament laws. You need to keep the feast. You need to have your boy circumcised. You need to do this and that. You need to keep the law. And Jesus is kind of secondary. You see, they weren't teaching the truth. And they're telling these Christians Jesus is not the only way in. He's not the open door. Ignatius was a early church leader. He was born just a few years after Jesus died, about AD 35. He died about AD 107. He wrote a letter to the seven churches in Asia about 8 years after John wrote this letter. Jesus has John write this letter. He says pretty much the same things to this church in Philadelphia. Listen to what he wrote. He said, don't listen to the Jews who teach the Old Testament law. These people who don't talk about Jesus are like sepulchers of the dead. Flee, therefore, the wicked devices and snares of the prince of the world. You see, Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. And they should say, hey, they're following the prince of the world. Don't listen what they have to say when they tell you how to be saved. It's not by following the law. You're saved through Jesus Christ. So it could be that Jesus is trying to let them know, don't listen to these Jews. I'm your salvation. I'm the door. I'm the way into heaven. Now, whether or not that's the proper interpretation here or not, that is the truth. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way into heaven. But that's probably not what Jesus was meaning when he talked here about this open door. I think Jesus was saying that there was a door that he had opened, and it was the door of evangelism, the door of opportunity to share the gospel with people in different countries. They lived in Philadelphia. They had an opportunity, you know, to pretend to be like citizens of all three countries. They had a connection other people did not have. They had highways going into Asia Minor and Asia. They were the open door. Jesus opened a door there in Philadelphia for them for evangelism. Now this door, this phrase, open door, most of the time when it is used in the New Testament, is speaking about evangelism. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, Luke talks about Paul and Barnabas going back to Antioch. Antioch was a church that sent them on their missionary journey. He talks about them going back, and he says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how they had opened door of faith to the Gentiles. They had an open door of faith to the Gentiles. This is the first time the message, the gospel, had been preached. God had opened a door, and the Gentiles heard the message. Colossians 4:3, Paul writes, and pray to us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. 2 Corinthians 2:12, Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. He went to preach, and God had opened a door. So when Jesus says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut, it would seem reasonable to conclude that Jesus was talking about an open door of evangelism. And it certainly fits when you think of the city of Philadelphia. Now, the church was located in the right place to, you see, evangelize Asia. However, the Jews in the synagogue from Satan might try to stop them from doing that, and the pagans might try to stop them from doing that. The fact that God opens a door does not mean that you will not face opposition. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me." But notice the last part. "And there are many who oppose me." See, even though the door is open, a great door of opportunity, there are people who oppose him as he tries to do the work. God may open a door for you to evangelize in your neighborhood or your workplace or your family or community. God may open a door for you to evangelize in a special way. But even though he opens a door, there will be those who oppose you, who would try to stop you from going through that door. But Jesus says, keep at it. I'm the one who opens the door, and no one can shut it. Can you think of a door maybe that God has opened for you? During this time, it's hard to reach people with the gospel. We certainly can't go knocking on doors. We don't get together usually in big crowds. We really don't feel confident of going out and inviting people even to attend church because of the pandemic. And maybe Jesus has opened another door, though, for us, if we think about it. You know, the virus has really gotten a lot of people to think about life and about death and about God and about eternity. So maybe if you can find a way to talk to your friends, maybe on the phone, maybe FaceTime them, and talk with them about your faith. Talk with them about life and death and in eternity. Maybe God has opened a door for you to touch people. Maybe it's through cards and the little messages you put on the cards as you send them. Maybe you can do a Bible study with your friends on Zoom. Maybe you can encourage people on Facebook or to invite people to listen to our podcast. I bet if you think about it, I bet if you look for it, I bet you'll find that God has given you an open door, an opportunity to spread the message. And he's just waiting for you to walk through it. Now, Jesus goes on. He says, I will make them come, these Jews in the synagogue, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, no one knows what Jesus is specifically talking about here. The church in Philadelphia, Christianity as a whole, because of Rome, going to face persecution for a couple hundred years. So exactly what specific persecution, what event that Jesus is talking about here, we don't know what it is. What he does do, however, is promise to help them. He promises divine protection, even to the point that the enemies are going to realize that Jesus loves them. Then he says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will they leave it. I am coming soon? It's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back yet. But remember, the Bible says Jesus is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. He has delayed his coming because he is patient. The Bible also says a day is like 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years like a day. I was reading something. I caught my interest in thinking about that. MIT physicist Gerald Schroeder wrote that according to science, our world is 15.75 billion years old. From the Earth's viewpoint, if you're standing on Earth, our universe is 15.75 billion years old. But he said, if you were standing at the end of the Big Bang, you know, God created, the universe is still expanding. If you would stand at the end where it's expanding and look back toward the center of the universe would only be 7 days old. I don't understand that. You understand that? I don't understand that. But You begin to understand a little bit when you hear this physicist say this, how God's timetable can be different than our timetable. How a day to him can be like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. When Jesus says, I'm coming soon, he's saying, listen, you be prepared. I could come tonight. I could come tomorrow. You need to be ready. You need to go through that open door of opportunity. You need to have your family members ready. You need to be prepared. And then he says to them they are going to be pillars in the temple of God. I'm going to make you a pillar. If you're faithful, make you a pillar in the temple of God. Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically here, but this was something that when he said this, really hit the Christians there in Philadelphia. Let me show you why. This is a picture of what was Philadelphia back in New Testament times. This is still in Turkey today. This is a picture of some columns, pillars from a temple still standing today. You see, Jesus was using an object lesson. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. No matter what happens, if it's a physical earthquake, if it's a figurative earthquake, it doesn't matter what happens, you're going to get to heaven and you're going to be there permanently. Other things might be destroyed and gone, but you're going to stand forever in my temple. They caught on to that quicker than we would catch on to it. It was a great object lesson for them when Jesus used these words. And then he says, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write in them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When Jesus says, I'm going to write on them the name of God, the name of the city of God, and my new name, he says that three times. He says that because he wants them to understand you have the proper identification to get into heaven and to stay into heaven. It's interesting, the number three in the Bible always means completion or perfection. Your entrance requirements are complete. You know, Jesus, you know, when you think of the number, you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, complete perfection. Yeah. But you have what you need to get into heaven. I'm writing on you this name three times. It's guaranteed you're going to be there. The Bible says salvation is found in no one else except the name of Jesus Christ. And your name's written on him three times, written on the temple, name of God, name of Jesus. Entrance in heaven is guaranteed to the faithful Christian. And then Jesus ends this letter like he ends all the letters. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Too often when we read the Bible, we only digest what we want to digest. We only take in what we want to take in. When we hear the gospel preached, we only listen to what we want to listen to. Jesus is saying, you need to have ears. Is there an open door that you can go through? You need to go through it. You need to listen to what I'm saying. Now here, he doesn't call any church, this church to repent. But if we need to repent, if we need to make a change, we need to do that. We as Christians need to have ears. We need to listen and do what Jesus has called us to do. Now maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The Bible says to become a Christian is simple. We need to have faith. And that faith needs to lead us to confess Christ, to repent of our sins. That means we turn away from things that are wrong and we do what God would have us to do. And then we are born again. We are baptized into Christ. The Bible says, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are buried with Christ in baptism to be risen in the newness of life. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're not going to sing an invitation hymn. But I would suggest that after the service, see me. And we'll figure out a time when we can baptize you into Christ Jesus. And if you're listening on the podcast and you need to make that decision also, we'd encourage you to call us. And let's set up a time when you can be baptized into Christ. I'm going to close with a prayer. And after that, we're going to ask the people in the balcony, if you would, to please leave first. And then the ushers will let others out row by row. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your blessings and for the word you've given to us. We're thankful that we can be part of your church, the body of Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to really take inventory, to really look at our church as a whole, to look at our individual lives, to make sure that we are going the direction you want us to go. We're grateful for the promises we have of heaven. We're grateful for the doors you opened for us. Give us the courage and boldness to go through them. In Christ's name we pray.
Listening. If you'd like to join us in person, We're currently meeting at 9 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Check out our website at cocep.org for current info on services and social distancing guidelines. Have a great week.